This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Well, amen. Thank you, David. We have been in Amos now for 6 weeks. Today is the sixth message, and after Easter, we will spend time with him for another 5 weeks, probably, and I, for one, am glad we'll have a break to celebrate the good news of the resurrection. This is a tedious book to preach and a sobering message to deliver, but even as we walk through this judgment of Amos, we look at it from the vantage point of those who have been redeemed. Let the redeemed say amen. Wow. All right, we'll have an invitation at the end of the service for those who haven't been redeemed. May today be your day. Today's passage is in part a song of lament. It's a funeral dirge, if you will. If you saw Billy Graham's funeral, you may remember that man right there. That's a picture from the funeral. You remember the mournful sound of the bagpipes at the end, as the family was filing out of the tent at the conclusion of the service. The man was dressed in Scottish garb, as you can see there, and he was playing Amazing Grace, which is a song of great hope and joy and celebration. But it was a song of lament for Israel when Amos sings this song, or God sings this song over them. Usually a lament happens after death, but here the Lord sings this song of lament over Israel before the hand of judgment falls on them. So let's look at verses 1 through 17 today under these two headings: the fall that is coming and the call that is given. First, the fall that is coming. I'll explain the tiger in a moment. Again, Amos tells the people of God to listen carefully to what God is about to say. And it is with weeping, perhaps. Maybe Amos was weeping as he said, "Hear this word that I take up over you for lamentation." And then he writes this passage in the form of a song. It's a song. It's poetry about the fall. "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Some of you may remember the commercial we used to make fun of it, the "I've fallen and I can't get up" commercial. The idea was to make sure that the elderly person had that thing around her neck or his neck so that if he or she fell and there was no one there to help her up, him up, that they could call for help with the push of a button. Well, Israel had no such hope. They had no such button to push. And that's what this message is here. They had fallen. The would-be bride of Yahweh, the virgin, as it were, he's calling her his bride. "You have fallen, and there's no one to help her." The irony here is the only one who could help her up was whom? The one who had pushed her down, if you will. The one who was punishing her. The only one who could help Israel come back to himself was the one who was now saying, "You will be punished." Isn't that true today? I mean, if we turn our backs on the Lord and we throw ourselves headlong into sin, how will we recover from that? How is it possible to recover if we turn from God and we begin to live for our flesh? It's only by God's grace, right? If we turn our back on the Lord, it's only the Lord who can help us to turn our face back to him. The terrifying thing is that there is a point of no return. There is a point that a man, a woman can come to where God says, "I have given you over." You can read that in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If you read Romans 1, you'll see that series of God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And that last time he gave them up to a place where there was no return. Don't kid yourselves. There is a place we can get to as a person where there is no longer any hope. Well, that's what had happened with Israel. How bad will the consequences of their rebellion be? Look at verse 3. horrific losses. 90% is that's horrific. That's unprecedented. I'm sure there are times in history when it's gone that badly. But that's what God is saying here. Out of 100, you'll have 10. Out of 1,000, you'll have 100. 90% will be lost in battle. This kind of goes back to what I mentioned last week. Remember the Deuteronomy 28 chapter. Don't look now, but Deuteronomy 28, beautiful illustration of the blessings of obedience. Here's what God promises to those who obey him. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Oh, and here's what God promises to those who walk away from him. It's horrible. There's no fun there. There's nothing good there. You know, and in that passage, one of the verses he says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, it says, "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." He's prophesying what's happening right here. And other times in Israel's history when they were decimated by the enemies that God brought in because of their disobedience. It gets worse from there. God reinforces this judgment at the end of the passage. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning." In other words, those who would not normally mourn, those stoic men of the dirt who do not grieve, who do not show emotion, oh, they are going to be wailing. Oh, and we're also going to call in those who are skilled in lamentation, even the professional wailers. "In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst." So the fall is coming, but why is it coming? Well, we've already seen it, haven't we? I mean, God's already made his case against Israel. It's an airtight case. You don't argue against the Lord. Your mouth will be stopped when you try to. And so he's already told them, but he reminds them again in these verses. Plain and simple, why is judgment coming? Because of, listen, saints, because of sin. What's our greatest enemy? Is your greatest enemy that the stock market might crash and go from 25,000 back down to whatever, 8,000 that it was 20 years ago? Whatever, I don't know the numbers. Is that your greatest enemy? Is that your greatest fear? Or maybe your greatest fear is that ISIS will come and take over America. That's a horrible thing. That's a great fear. Is that our greatest enemy? Is your greatest enemy that World War III might break out or we might be in war with Russia in the next few months? Is that your greatest enemy? Biblically, theologically, we all know the truth. What is our greatest enemy? It's not ISIS. It's not the stock market. It's not Russia. What's our greatest enemy? It's our own sin. It's our own sin. We can recover if ISIS comes and we lose our head. We'll recover from that because we'll be with Jesus. We can't recover if we turn our back on the Lord. You see, all those things are out there. Our greatest enemy is not out there, though. Our greatest enemy is in here. Our greatest enemy is our own sin. You know, Paul didn't write letters to the churches to warn them about the growing threat of the Roman Empire. He didn't say, let me warn you about what's going to happen in the next reign of the next Caesar. You know, it's going to really get bad. You think this administration is bad, he might have said. You just wait till he didn't write about any of that. He didn't write to them to warn them about the business losses they may face or the terrorist attacks that they may suffer. What did Paul write to the churches to warn them about over and over and over again? Sin. Their own disobedience. Many different ways he warned them about our greatest enemy. Well, let's just look at a few verses in this passage to remind us of what God has said here. In verse 7, he says basically the mouths of the poor. Verse 7, the mouths of the poor and the oppressed, in their mouths, the justice of Israel tastes like sour persimmons. Right? So you've turned justice to wormwood. In verse 11, he says, they've trampled on the poor. We've seen that before, haven't we? In verse 7 again, those who are trying to live by God, the righteous remnant, he says, they become outcast among their own people. You know, they become, you've cast down the righteous to the earth. In verse 10, look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Wow. Think about that verse for a second. They hate him who brings correction. They abhor him who tells the truth. Are we as a nation, are we as a culture on a bullet train to that location? Are we? I was reminded of what Paul said in Galatians 14. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Verse 12. Too many sins and transgressions to count unless you're God. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. God knows the number of them. They afflict the righteous. Verse 12. They take bribes. Verse 12. They turn aside the needy. In verse 12. They've not just been dabbling or playing with sin. They've given themselves over to it and have become its slaves. So I was thinking about this text. I remembered a column I wrote probably 10 years ago. I think it was 10 years ago, about how easy it is to play on the edges of sin until it's too late. And it involves a picture kind of like this. That's not the actual tiger. But there was a news story in the paper about a man who raised and kept a 400-pound tiger in his New York City apartment. Yeah, this self-professed animal lover brought home the tiger as a tiny cub and hand-fed it with a bottle. The little cat started out as a pet, soon took over the apartment. The man's mother, fearing for her life, had to move out, took the rest of the children with her. As the tiger grew more powerful, harder to control, the owner was eventually forced to move out himself. He would come by every day and open the door just wide enough to throw in a raw chicken. Eventually, New York City authorities were alerted when the tiger bit the man. In spite of all this, the owner still refers to the tiger as his best friend. The Animal Protection Institute reported that a man's pet mamba snake bit him a half dozen times on the forearm and wrist. It was discovered the man possessed 26 poisonous snakes and 4 small crocodiles in his mobile home, along with his 4 small children. Finally, there's the story of the Japanese man who got out of his Land Rover on the African plains and offered raw meat to a male lion in the southern part of Kenya. Held it out to him like this. The man was killed when the lion accepted his offer. What do all these stories have in common? Well, man's stupidity comes to mind. But also they illustrate the deadliness of sin, which desires to master all of us. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain is angry because God has not accepted his sacrifice. He's angry at God. And God tells Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I find that a chilling description of sin, perhaps its most vivid personification in the whole Bible. Sin crouches at the door like a devouring lion waiting to attack. Sin is not a religious concept that some pope or pastor dreamed up to keep people dependent on the church, I wrote. Sin is a reality that entered the world through Adam's choice to disobey God, and it reigns in the heart of every person from birth. Think you're not a sinner? You're denying the truth. It brings death and separation from God unless sin itself is destroyed. It's not a plaything or a toy. Betsy Childs writes, in spite of the destruction sin inflicts on us, it still continues to present itself to us as a friend. It reminds us that we invited it in and it fostered it. It claims that it belongs to us even as it is ripping us to shreds. What can we do about sin? Well, in the case of the tiger in the New York apartment, the police were called in. They lowered a sharpshooter outside the wall of the building and shot the tiger with a tranquilizer through the window. You see, that situation called for help from the outside, and ours does as well. Hebrews 9 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, that's what God is on about here in this chapter, dealing with the sin that Israel is immersed in, have willfully flung themselves into. Well, that's the fall that was coming. Now let's look at the call that is given. God starts his entreaty to Israel in verse 4. He says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Then he tells them not to seek Bethel or to go to Gilgal or to cross over to Beersheba. Why? Those were important places. If you know your Bible, you know that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had something to do in those places. They were important locations. But they will be of no help for Israel. God is saying, don't be focused on some place where you can go and make things right. You can't go to a place and get your sins resolved. Doug Stewart writes, their sanctuaries will be destroyed. Their Savior will not. So their only hope is to seek God. Their situation called for help from the outside. Amos speaks, and he repeats the call in verse 6. Amos says, look, don't you understand? The Lord has spoken here. Seek the Lord and live, lest he breaks out against you. Look, guys, this reminds us again of how we tend, as humans, we tend when we're in a desperate place in our sin or in our struggles or in our trials to go to a comfortable place where we might find solace. For many people, their help is found in a particular place. When you're down and troubled, maybe you go to the beach. When you're down and troubled, maybe you go to the mountains. Maybe you go to Cheesecake Factory or to the clothing store or to the ball field, guys, or the court or the golf course. Or some people, when they're down and troubled, simply turn to their best friend, their phone. Look, I understand that, and I have some favorite places to go for myself. But we're reminded again by the text today that our help is in the Lord. I grew up with the King James Version, and so I remember hearing in Psalm 121, I loved Psalm 121 when I was a kid, I'll lift mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Now, if you don't read that carefully, you think, see, there it is. When you're in trouble, you go to the mountains. I mean, anybody knows that. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. But they don't read the next verse. And it's so important. Their help is in the Lord. It says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's what Amos says in verse 8. Our help is not found in a place, but in the one who made every place. He made the universe and everything in it. He's the one who breathed life into the first human being and created every single person in his own image. He says, seek the Lord here and live. You can go to a famous church like we did once in New York City when we were there on a visit. You can walk where Jesus walked in the Holy Land, as I hope to do one day. But our hope is not found at the Times Square church. Our hope is not found even in Jerusalem where Jesus walked. Even if we go to the place where they say, oh yeah, without a doubt, this is where his body was laid and this is where the tomb, the stone was rolled away and this is the grave he walked out of. Even if you could go to that place and see the place and stand in the place where Jesus was resurrected, is that where we find our hope? No. We find our hope in him. He says, seek him and live. That's the whole point of this message. There's really nothing to belabor this message. He says, here's the problem, and here's the judgment that's coming. You're caught in sin. Don't go to a place. Don't read a book. Don't even talk to a friend. Come to me. Here's where your hope will be found. Turn to me. And you know, there is a little bit of help. There is a little bit of hope here. Even as David was reading that this morning, I thought, you know, He's saying here there's still hope. Where is it? It may be. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The judgment is coming, he says. But look, if you would respond to my call, it may be that I'll have mercy on the remnant. And we know that God always has a remnant, and he always has mercy on those who turn from their sin. Just don't wait until it's too late. And when it's too late, you won't turn because he's given you over. Let me close with this story because we're going to have a missionary testimony this morning. I want to give more time for that. But let me close with another story from The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. God, you got to read that book. Once he met in secret with 170 house church leaders in China. And they said to him, brother, only about 40 80% of us have been arrested and put in jail for our faith. And in China, if you're a house church leader and you've been arrested and you've been in prison for a year, 2 years, 3 years, you are revered. You are respected. You have paid the dues. And he said, would you please share with the rest of us? This is interesting. 60% of us have not been to prison yet. Oh, and we know it's coming. Oh, it's just a matter of time. Would you please help us to prepare for prison? And this is what Ripken said. He said, what do we need to do to get ready to go to jail for our faith? Ripken began to tell them stories of other church leaders he had met around the world who had suffered in prison for their faith. He talked about Dmitri, who spent 17 years in a Russian prison, and how he wrote out all the scripture verses that he had memorized as an offering to Jesus. Important for us to memorize the word. And he sung his heart song. I told you that story. Every morning he woke up and he'd sing his heart song to the Lord in praise, where all the atheist prisoners around him were yelling obscenities at him. He would sing his heart song to the Lord. They sat and listened in rapt attention as he told them about their brothers around the world who had suffered for the Lord. When he was done, two men who had been to prison ran up, and they begged the others to listen carefully to what Ripken had just said. These men were shaking and sobbing as they confessed that they had gone to prison, and then when they got out, they were made leaders. But they said, we did not deserve to be leaders. For unlike those who had gone to prison and preached the word to others and started churches in prison and discipled hundreds in prison, these two men had not. They said they went into prison not knowing how to pray. They said they went into prison and they did not know the Bible. They said, we did not know the Bible. We did not know songs of faith. We have to confess this to you today and beg your forgiveness. For 3 years, we did not share our faith with one person. We hid our faith. The truth is, we failed Jesus in prison. Would you please forgive us? And then they said this, that I think we need to hear today. They said, you can only grow in jail what you take to jail with you. You can only grow in persecution what you go into persecution with. Now, God is preaching to Israel, and he's saying, judgment is coming, and it's too late. For the most part, it's too late because you have not grown in your faith. And now the trial that's coming upon you is going to be too much for you to bear. And so when I read that, I was pierced in my own heart. How can I be ready for the trials that are coming? Whatever those trials may be, it may be sickness and dying and then death. Or it may be persecution and prison and then death. Or it may be whatever. Whatever the persecution that is coming, the trials that are coming, I want to grow in that trial what I have brought into that trial. Therefore, I need to be about the business of growing as a follower of Jesus now. Now is the time. Not then. Now is the time to grow. Now is the time to press into the Lord and learn his word, and learn to pray, and learn to preach, and learn to witness, and learn to be a follower of Jesus in all that that means in this culture now, where we are still relatively safe, because we don't know what the future has for us. And the good thing about that is, if I press into the Lord, and I grow as a Christian, and I become more mature and more useful to him, so that the good works that I do are multiplied, which I talked about with the men this morning, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. He created the works. He prepared the works that you and I are supposed to work in, walk in. If we are walking in those and we never go through that dire persecution or that desperate trial that we imagine the worst in, aren't we better off for it simply because we've grown as a follower of Jesus and we're doing the good works he put us on the earth to do? Everybody said, yes, we can't lose here. If we don't go through persecution, we still do more good works because we've trained ourselves to do them. If we do go through persecution, then we grow even more perhaps in the midst of that place, and God uses us there to do good works in that prison or on our deathbed or wherever we end up. So we're going to take a break from Amos. I need one. You need one. But the truth remains that God is calling us today as followers of Jesus, 2,700 years after the fact, that we also have an enemy, and it's sin. We also have a Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't deal with our enemy unless we're walking with our friend. Let's pray. Let's take a moment, and again, as I've said before, you can't be neutral about truth. If God has spoken truth through this stammering tongue to your heart this morning, you can't be neutral. Will you receive it? Say yes to the Lord and seek Him and live. That's my prayer for myself and for you. Lord, we sung to you this morning how great the Father's love for us, and we, Lord, we confess to you right now in prayer that we sing that and we believe that. Lord, help us to live that, to live in the reality of the Father's love for us. It gives us the courage to live with abandon, to dare and to do great things for you, to do risky and dangerous things in your name if you've called us to do those things, and to walk in this culture and in this country, in this place, or wherever you send us around the world, to walk as followers of Jesus, unashamed and unafraid, to proclaim our faith in you. Because, oh, your love is so great for us that we cannot lose if we're walking hand in hand with you, that you will not allow us to be ashamed. I pray that for myself, for my family here of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.